Well, Andrew, I don't know what business you have picking a hymn that I'm supposed to sing like that right before I have to come up and talk for an hour on a week that my voice has been kind of sore a little bit. So thanks, though. It was what a wonderful hymn to lead us up to worship. And Ken, thank you for leading. Good morning. Welcome to Harbor Church this morning. And welcome back after a longer than usual hiatus to the book of James. Thank you again, as always, for giving me the opportunity to bring you the word this morning. May God be glorified in it. And welcome all visitors, of course, to church as well. It's good to see all of you. It's even good to see not real visitors like Dan and Kim here. There are certain people in your life that make you feel like home every time you see them. Dan Stafford's one of those people for me. It's good to see you, or at least the top half of your face for now. So, please turn back to James after a long time, to chapter 4. In a minute, we're going to read our section, but before we do that, let's take stock of where we've been. It's always good to do that, but even now, especially because it's been so long since we've been here, let's look at the context. Let's look at James as a whole really quick and review. We're going to be talking about James 4, 13 through 17. The book of James, as we've talked about many times, is a sermon, principally, coming from a pastor's heart. James, the man, is the biological half-brother of Jesus. He grew up knowing Jesus as a person, knowing Jesus as a brother. And if you have a brother, you might know kind of all the things that must have meant to James to be the younger brother of Jesus and how hard that must have been. So he watched Jesus grow in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. But he didn't really come to know Jesus at all, really who he was, until after Jesus died, was buried, and was raised from the dead. James was a resurrection convert to Jesus. Didn't accept him as Lord until after he rose from the dead. But James's lifelong observing of Jesus shows in this book. It shows in everything he says in this book, because he's talking about what it means to have living faith, what it means to be like Jesus, and so that kind of pours into everything. He didn't know Jesus as his Savior for very long in this earth, but he knew him for a very long time as his brother. James has been chasing down his people in this book so far. He's been pursuing them. He's been asking them, and also us by extension, to consider, what do followers of Jesus look like when trials come? We've talked about that. How do they react to the word when they pick it up and they read it? Do they pick it up and read it? How do they treat people who are different than they are? Are they partial, or do they treat them with equality? Is their faith a working faith, or is it inert? Is it stable and solid, or is it on shaky ground? How do followers of Jesus speak to one another? Where do they receive wisdom from? How do they make big life decisions? And most recently, we've been talking about three sermons in a row. We talked about, how do they handle conflict when it exists within the body of believers, within the church? How do they work through it? What does living faith look like in conflict? We talked about that, like I said, for three sermons. And it's been a challenging barrage from James, because he keeps on picking at these very close to the heart issues. In studying it, it's been challenging for me. I felt kind of chased down every time I pick up the book to open it up, and it happens to like hit me right between the eyes of where I am on any given week that I'm picking it up. Now, as we approach the last bit of chapter 4, James changes gears just a little bit. He's going to stay in that main lane of testing living faith, but he broadens his focus. He's still going to put real pressure on us, practical pressure like he has all along in this book. But here at the end of chapter 4, through the end of the book, James is going to hammer home the major contrast that exists between the way the world acts and thinks and the way followers of Jesus act and think on some pretty deep, fundamental things. He's been doing that. He's been challenging us in that way. But all of his exhortations really coalesce here at the end of the book. The last bit of James paints a picture of the definitive inward attitude of believers in these end times. In chapter 5, in the beginning of chapter 5, he's going to identify these as the end times for us as we wait for the second coming of Jesus. How do Christians plan for the future? We're going to talk about that today. How do they view their possessions? Do they save their money? Do they hoard it? Do they sit on a pile of wealth? How do they endure strife and suffering? We talked about that way back in the beginning, but James is going to circle back around to it in a broader sense. How do we live in this fallen world? What does faithfulness look like? Do we exude peaceful, steadfast patience and love as Christians? Or are we unsettled and arrogant, angst-ridden and faithless? Do we rely on God? That's principally what he's talking about. Do we rely on God or do we rely on ourselves? And James has already been prepping us for this. A lot of what he has to say, like I said, it's going to sound a bit repetitive as he circles back to these main themes he's been working through. Like I said, it's a coalescing of the points he's been making all along. And that brings us to our text this morning. James opens up this last section with something that on the surface it seems very basic, right? It's just it's kind of a small area of Christian life. Planning. How do we make plans? And saying after we make plans, Lord willing, seems like a kind of a smaller thing. But there's a lot more here. And as this passage speaks, I think you kind of start to feel the heat radiating off of it. It has been that way for me. It's been like handling a red-hot block of iron. Now, one of the things, I don't know why it is, since I was a child, I've liked documentaries, and there's a show called How It's Made. And in that show, one of the episodes that always sticks out to me is it showed how they make the posts for iron fences. And so they have this red-hot piece of iron, and they twist it. And that's how you get that cool-looking twist. And it's just a kind of a cube, a long extruded cube, and it twists it. But it's red hot. And I always thought as a child, what would happen if you just grabbed that thing? Like what would happen to your hands? Would they just melt into liquid? Like it looks so hot. Would they burst into flames? And that's what this passage has felt like to me, to open my heart to you guys this morning. Every time I pick it up, it feels like grabbing that thing, going, ah, too hot to handle, too much to touch. So as I preach this has been the struggle for me through this passage. I think I say more than any other phrase in the sermon, I'll say, this is a really hard thing to work through, because as I've gone through it, that's how I felt. So let's read our section, let's pray, and then let's dive in. James chapter 4, starting in verse 13, he says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Let's pray. Dear God, help us this morning. It's a familiar passage. Help us to get beneath the surface of it. Send your Spirit. Send your Spirit to me as I speak it. Lord, I'm helpless without you. And send your Spirit to this entire room as these people listen. My words mean nothing on their own, but open ears and hearts. This morning we pray in your name. Amen. We're going to look at this passage in three main points of exposition. We're going to look at worldly planning in verses 13 and 16. And he kind of jumps around here, so it's not kind of a nice trace line from 13 through 17. In 13 and 16, we're going to look at worldly planning. Then we're going to look at sobering perspective in verse 14. And then the godly posture in verses 15 through 17. So come with me to our first point here, worldly planning. Worldly planning in verse 13 and 16. James jumps right into this section here, and he says, "Come now you." And he says a bunch of stuff after that. But he's really kind of saying, listen up. So it's good. This is a great opportunity for us to remember, who is James talking to? Who's his target audience here? Is he speaking to the world at large? Are these principles that cast over everything? Or does he have a specific group of people in mind here? Applying everything in James has always been about identifying this target audience. As he has been for the whole book, James' words are directed at followers of Jesus Christ, the people who make up his church. That's the immediate bullseye of James's aim. It doesn't mean that these things don't apply to anybody else, but that's who James is looking at here. He's looking at the people of Jesus Christ. Everything he's about to say is peeling back the layers of the hearts of Jesus' people who claim to know Jesus. And the crowbar he starts in this passage to use is this illustration. He uses an illustration that makes an already specific thing, planning and arrogance, seem even more specific as he talks about this group of people. So he has this real-world example he uses. Look at verse 13. Verse 13, he says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." So James identifies this group of people within his church, a subset, likely probably a good-sized subset of merchants, people who have wares that they go and they sell. They do long trips. They go out and they buy and they sell and they come back with their profit. On the surface, that's what he's talking about. That's the group. Like I said, it seems like he's narrowing his focus. And I think he does this because he's laying out what must have been a very easy to apprehend thing for his church. I don't think he's actually narrowing his focus. I think he's broadening his focus out. He's using an example of merchants devising and executing their plans, doing what merchants do, so that all of the people in his church, either by direct contact, because that's what they are, or because they know somebody who is, can apply these things to it. James uses this example. It's easy to apprehend. He's not being hyper-specific. And if you happen to not be a merchant here this morning, I don't think you can go, that's really what I'm getting at. You can't go, okay, well, I'm not a business person. So this is not really, he's kind of honed in on one thing. These business people were planning poorly, and so let's talk about them for this morning. He's talking about to all of this. We can't shut off James. We've never been able to shut off James's words. They're all for you and me. It's not a narrowly focused illustration. He's speaking to all of us who make plans regarding a whole host of things. Everything we plan, everything we assume is going to be a certain way. And the rest of this section really fleshes this out. But don't feel like you're not in the scope of James's view here this morning. You definitely are. Let's also not hear any mixed messages in this first little section here. It's a really important qualification that we need to note in verses 13 and 16. We've seen who James is pointing at. It's really all of us. But what is he after? What is he addressing? And I'll just ask the question, is he rebuking the making of robust, detailed planning? Is he advocating for people kind of to be more spontaneous, live by the seat of your pants? It seems that there's an obvious answer to the question, but we have to kind of look at this. And because I kind of wish that he was saying that, right? Between my wife and I, between Jess and I, she is a planner. If she can see a week out, great. 2 weeks out, even better. A month or a year, that would be ideal if she can kind of see that far out and have a plan to rely on. And for me, I mean, I like plans almost as much as the next guy, but I don't really need them to feel like safe and secure. And so I kind of wish I could come to a passage like this and say, on any given Saturday, when we have a list of robust plans for the day, projects to do, things that have to get taken care of, I wish I could say, well, listen, Jess, we're not supposed to plan things out like this. Plans are bad because, we can be more spontaneous today. We can go drive up north, sit on the beach. That's a much better way to handle the day for us. James says so, and unfortunately not. That's not what he's getting at here. James would be a bad pastor of his flock if he told the merchants in his congregation to scrap wise planning. It'd be a foolish thing to say to them. James would be a bad pastor. Read the book of Proverbs. It's godly to prudently plan. Without question, it's good stewardship. God himself is a God of planning, wisely devising. He's a purposeful God. So James isn't focused on the content of the plans. In this case, going, staying for a year, selling, making profit. He's focused completely on the posture of the plans. Not planning is bad, but what is our posture when we do it? He says there, we will do this. That's where he's hung up on. We will. James's real-world example is really focused on anyone who plans their life in an arrogant and self-assured way. Look at verse 16, which is really tied to verse 13. It's the back end of verse 13, kind of. And he says, as it is, as what is, as you say, we will do these things. Those of you who plan your life with this self-assured, rigid kind of I will, we will, you boast in your arrogance. And then he says, all such boasting is what? Evil. And you might think to yourself, as you read this passage, it doesn't seem like there's that much heat in it. He's talking about arrogant planning, so maybe the correction is, just don't be so cocky about your plans. It's a bit jarring to read that this much heat's being brought here. It will be even more so in a minute when we talk about verse 15, or 14, I mean. Especially when we think of the way we walk through this life, it's kind of jarring. It's not really surprising to hear that boasting is evil. But it might be surprising to you this morning to think of self-assuredness that leads to arrogance as being evil boasting. It is to me, kind of. And I think, after all, self-assurance, bold self-assurance, we'll say, is almost an unspoken American virtue, isn't it? Get her done, right? We live in the land of opportunity. Whatever can be done if you have enough skill, or ability or grit. And if you don't have the skill, pile on the grit. Right? Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. It's on you. If you fail at things and things don't go the way you are, it's because you're not trying hard enough. You live here, you can do things. And there's some truth there, right? This is the land of opportunity. And this is a great place to exercise that opportunity. But is there a more respectable sin in culture and pop culture than self-assured self-reliance? As we think through it, I mean, maybe if you watch movies sometimes, the only thing that's more lionized that James is attacking here in pop culture than self-assured self-reliance is vengeance, right? What do heroes do? They get vengeance on things. You watch maybe a movie about a dad whose son was kidnapped, and what does he do? He goes out and he wipes out the whole criminal organization, right? Vengeance is wreaked upon that person. It's righteous and it's good. And this cocky, arrogant self-assurance here is also lionized as not a negative, but a plus. James, as he has so many times, is giving us, the church, kind of a nudge. He's saying, okay, think through this with me for a minute. He's calling us to check ourselves. Remember, in James, we've said this a number of times, hands and feet always are manifestations of head and heart. Every time. So as your hands do, as your eyes look, as your mouth speaks, as your feet walk, there's all these ties to your heart. They're manifestations of what's going on in here. And in this case, planning is a manifestation of your heart. How you plan and how you hold on to your plans when they fail and how you react is a manifestation of your heart. So James is saying, oh, you're pretty confident. What are you confident in? Who are you confident in? The world around us puts full confidence in self. And it's wicked arrogance. Are you slipping into that wicked arrogance when you see the way that you live your life? How about you, follower of Jesus? That's the pressure James applies here. He has been doing it all through the book. We should be used to it. And if we're honest this morning, maybe it's just me. This is something we can relate to. I expect that each one of us in this room can think of a time in which we've displayed this kind of arrogant self-assurance. We haven't run towards it, but maybe we've kind of eased our way into it in the way we live our lives. If you can't think of a time, if I say that and you go, ah, you know, I really can't think of it. Think of a time when you were cast down, not just troubled and struggling, but cast down, frustrated, angry almost to the point of being enraged, or just plain ready to fight as a result of an unexpected circumstance. Inconvenient things, painfulness. That's the time. That may very well have been the time that you had been holding on so tightly to your plans in an arrogant way. Those are the times you may have been saying, I will. I will do these things, and not as the Lord wills. So James isn't picking on a segment of the congregation about a fringe area of Christian life. It's not hyper-specific critique this morning. James is talking about something that's close to the heart of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. When we follow Jesus, doesn't mean we follow him everywhere, even when it's not where we planned on going. Even if it goes in a different direction than we had planned. Jesus is our loving Savior, but this is where, is he your Savior and is he your Lord as well? Is he our sovereign Lord as well? In a minute, James is going to give us a better way to think. But before he does that, we have this very difficult and unfortunate verse 14 to deal with. He's going to really dig into this way of thinking and kind of hopefully wake us up from this way of thinking in verse 14. The kind of arrogant self-assurance that we might display sometimes, he's going to give us some sobering perspective. And that brings us to that second point, sobering perspective in verse 14. Look with me at verse 14. He says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. And there's two things in this verse, two realities in this verse that James highlights to kind of break through the kind of arrogance he's talking about. And kind of display it to be foolish. And these things are not matters of opinion. They're not open to philosophical debate. They're the realities of what it means to be a person on this earth, Christian or not. They're true for all people everywhere over all of time. So let's look at these two realities, and they're kind of brutal ones to look at. But let's not look away. Remember, James has offered us an all too common way of thinking that we often slip into: arrogant self-reliance. And then verse 14 comes in like smelling salts to wake us up. The first reality that he brings us is people are nearsighted. James says, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. This is hardly a novel concept. James did not make this concept up. This is throughout Scripture. The wise King Solomon in Proverbs 27 says, not to boast for tomorrow. And then that same king in Ecclesiastes 8 tells us that nobody knows what will happen or when it will happen. So we don't know the length of our life or what's going to happen between the ends of it. Or in chapter 9, he says, the man doesn't know the time. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus himself commands that we don't worry about tomorrow. Why? It's outside the scope of our vision. There's enough right here, all we can see, to worry about. Don't worry about tomorrow. So it's helpful to have Solomon and Jesus give us a scriptural warrant for this, but do we really need to get that far? Do we really need to go into that, like, do we have to mine out scripture and say, ooh, you know, do we know about tomorrow? Do we know what it'll bring? This is a self-evident thing, isn't it? What's going to happen tomorrow? You probably have some plans, which is what we're getting at this morning, but what's going to happen? Let's zoom in a little bit closer to our eyesight. What about on the way home from church today? How many red lights are you going to hit on the way home from church today? Do you know? When you hit green lights, is everybody going to stop at their red lights? Are you sure? What about the next 15 minutes? I can say with hopeful certainty to some degree that in 15 minutes, I'm still going to be preaching up here. But do I know for sure? How about the next beat of your heart? Okay? How about the next one? How about the next one? Do we know? Can we count on it with certainty? It seems like a high probability that it's going to keep on beating through the day and into tonight. But do we know? Well, no, we don't know. Not with certainty. Those beats are numbered by God, and everybody has a last one. Do you know when? Have you counted yours yet? How many more do you have left? When it comes to life on this earth, the circumstances that encompass all the plans and actions that we are talking about, we're so nearsighted. It's right here. The next second is almost too much to count on, for sure. We can't even see a minute out with real certainty. We can make educated guesses about the future. We should make educated guesses about the future. That's what our plans are. Take all of the best information that we have and make the best educated guess about what we ought to do, that God would have us do. But all of those are subject to an outside force that acts and has his own plan for what's coming. So we ought to hold to them somewhat loosely. I'm not saying any of this morning to cause existential plan and worry. If you're a planner this morning and you have everything laid out for the next year, I don't want you to go home and throw that plan away. But doesn't it confront the kind of arrogance that James is talking about? Doesn't it look us right in the face and say, hey, do you know? Can you see? How hard are you holding on to what you've planned? James is asking us, how can we be so confident of what will be when your future vision is so nearsighted? It's terribly nearsighted. It's a hard but important reminder, but it's not the hardest one he's got here. The second reality that James offers is that life is short. So James piles on here. He says, you can't see a minute out. You can't see anything. God sees, but you can't see. Then he piles on here with a reminder regarding the brevity of life, almost as if he's saying, you can't see a whole day out, but let's imagine that you could. So what? Even if you could, the sum of your days is like a puff of smoke. Look at the second half of verse 14. He says, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. What kind of question is that? What is your life? And we want to say, James, what do you mean, what is my life? It's like all that I've got, right? What is your life? Nothing but a puff of smoke. Now, if you're 14 years old here this morning, 13, 14, and you're, you know, a tween or a teen, you might not resonate with what I just said at all, that life is short and brief. You might think, I've done a couple things, but everything is out there still for me to do, really. I get my driver's license, I can drive by myself, get a real job, save money, I'm going to be able to start dating, I'm going to be able to get married, I want to have kids maybe someday, have a job, I want to live out in California, all these things, much more ahead than behind. You're 24 and single, or even married with no kids. You might be starting to grapple with this reality a little bit more. You've crossed some of those lines, those big epoch moments in your life. You've gotten your degree maybe, and you've gotten a job that you want. Maybe you're dating somebody, or like I said, maybe you're married, but there's still so much more out there left to be done. So many more plans to make. Still a lot less behind than there is ahead. I can say from personal experience, if you're 38 and you have five kids, all of a sudden this reality kind of lands on you like a pallet full of bricks on the regular. It approaches you without warning. It might comprise a lot of what you think about because you've crossed a lot of these barriers, and there's still some ahead. But it's going so fast all of a sudden. It's moving quicker every day. And if you're 70 and you're retired and maybe living in a long empty nest, I can imagine this ton of bricks might comprise much of what you think about on any given day. Because many, almost all of those check boxes have been checked. Not many long plans out in the future. Life is short. It's brief. It's quick. It goes by fast. It seems to go by faster every year, it seems like. Every day, it seems like. For me, it really having kids really settled this truth in for me. For whatever reason. The realness of the reality of this warp speed life that we live at. I was looking at old pictures of Zachary a while ago, and I came across one that makes me laugh every time I see it. It's Zachary, he's about this big, and he's laying, this is going to sound macabre, he's laying face down on a drainage grate in a parking lot. So that doesn't sound great, right? And nobody who walked by when it would happen thought it was great either. But he used to lay down on them with his hands out like this and shout down into the void of the drainage grate because he liked the sound of it. He came up with it on his own. I didn't tell him to do it or try it. He just did it. And I thought, he's a boy. I'm not going to stop him from doing it. It looks terrible. And I even so much as to take a picture of it, right? That was a minute ago for me. That was no time ago that he was this. And you've seen him wandering around here. He's not this anymore. He's almost as tall as I am. Nowhere even close to being as strong as I am. This year is going to mark 20 years since the terror attacks of 9/11, which for me is kind of like that one of those big moments in life that you remember everything about. For some of you slightly older people, the moon landing and JFK, his assassination, were more than a half a century ago. But if you're like me with 9/11, those events still are so close that they have a taste and a touch to them and a smell. You might remember the outfit you were wearing. I can remember the day that 9/11 happened like it was yesterday. Life just goes by so fast. The hymn writer says, "Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all of us away swiftly. And the stream is not forgiving. If you throw something in it, it goes every time." These are hard things to grapple with. James's question, kind of right between the eyes. What is your life? What is your life? A vapor, morning mist. If you like to drink tea, it's the steam that comes off your tea kettle. In the grand scheme, that's you and I. What's James getting at here? Is he trying to make us feel bad for allowing ourselves to slip into arrogance? Maybe a little bit. It's working, right? How could we be so arrogant when we are so vaporous and can't see into the future? This is a hard thing to stop and think about. If we admit it, we don't often stop and think about it. That's why funerals are hard, because it forces you to. But we really don't stop and think about this that often. Time is short for all of us. We pray about unborn babies in the womb here in this church. These little blessings for those babies in their mommy's bellies. Time is short for them too. So why is James bringing that heat this morning? Why is this rod of iron so red hot for us? Well, if our lives in the grand scheme are steam rising from a tea kettle, then so are all of our boldly stated plans, right? It's these two realities that James's words in this section bring home. And they kind of jump this from being about a problematic activity, arrogant planning, right? That's a problem. Don't be arrogant when you plan. To being about a heart deficiency. He's not talking about the small fringe. He's talking about a heart deficiency in believers, potentially. What is it that unsettles us so deeply when our plans fail to come to fruition? Why is that such a challenge for us? Or when things deviate from what we assumed would come next in the natural course of things. I've got things ahead of me. I'm only so-and-so years old. Could it be that we slip into the kind of arrogance that James is talking about because we desire control and have placed such a heavy amount of value on temporal and temporary things? Is it possible? And as I talk through this, remember what I said at the beginning. This has been red hot for me. Because when I say this, and I say, could it be that we, I'm really thinking about me, could it be that I put too much value on temporary things? And when we put every ounce of our intelligence and wisdom and foresight and energy, we're smart, we're capable people, into a plan, and that plan just falls flat, we're reminded forcefully how nearsighted we are, how little ability we have to see. Is it possible that that's happening? Could it be that we slip into arrogance when we allow ourselves to function day in, day out, like this is all there is? Even though when we're pressed, we would say, yes, of course, come Lord Jesus, I'm looking forward to heaven, and I have this eternal hope for the future. Don't we pour so much energy into the here and now? Like almost all of it, 98% of it, into right now? Comfort now, ease now, pain aversion now. We plan for the future. We've been talking about it. I'm going to get married by such and such a date. I'm going to get this or that degree. I'm going to have this many kids. I'm going to make sure they get to go to an Ivy League school. I'm going to retire rich. I'm going to watch my grandkids grow up and get married. All these things I'm looking forward to. That's my plan. And when something upsets our here and now, like rejection, unplanned loss of employment, a pandemic, an election that just seems like it knocked out 45, 50, 60% of the freedoms we have to count on almost in one fell swoop. Chronic sickness in our life. The death of a loved one. Or anything that doesn't fit within our assumed plan. Could it be that we're reminded forcefully in those moments how vapor-like, like a mist, our life is? That's what James is pressing us with here. This is more than just James saying, plan. Who do you think you are? Don't plan so much. He's saying that arrogant, self-assured planning may reveal a heart that's overinvested in this vapor of a world. These are hard things to think about. These are hard things to grapple with. But the kind of self-assured arrogance that James is alluding to is endemic to humanity. It's everywhere. And we must confess, if we're pressed, that we do often put far too much hope and emphasis in temporal things. We don't often carry our plans in a loosely gripped hand, do we? Like they're a vapor. I don't know if you try to grab steam. We don't often carry our plans like that, but rather like they're all we've got. So what's the remedy here? What does James offer us to remedy this way of thinking? It's not just spooking us with these two hard-to-hear truths. He doesn't leave us hanging. He never has left us hanging. And that brings us to our third point of exposition this morning, godly posture. Look at verse 15. James says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So here's an often overused kind of Christianese phrase that's kind of escaped into the realm of being a punctuation mark. Sometimes it can. Lord willing. Lord willing. That's all you have to do to fix this problem. If you feel like you're slipping into arrogance, make sure you always say Lord willing at the end of your sentence, because then it'll remind you God's in control, and then you don't have to worry about it anymore. Easy, right? It's kind of like a catch-all talisman thing. We can say, I'm going to marry that girl, and we're going to have four kids. Lord willing. Right? Now I've not been arrogant about my planning. Similar sentiments are found, I was talking with Andrew on Friday, in many other forms of false religions. Muslims, for instance, say, inshallah, which means if Allah wills, and they use it for business transactions and all kinds of things. To kind of this, it's the same idea. It's a talisman that guards our the things we say and the plans we make from being overly arrogant. It's not all bad, though. There are a number of instances of the Apostle Paul, for instance, referencing how his plans and his mission work are ultimately submitted to God's will, but there aren't as many as you might assume. Not so many that you think that saying Lord willing was like the constant verbal refrain of the church. Is James directing us to make if the Lord wills into our constant verbal qualification in order to combat this? Is that the medicine he gives us? No. Remember I said, this is a heart issue he's working on. There has to be more than that. The remedy to a heart-deep problem has to be a heart-deep medicine. Douglas Moo says, what James encourages is not the constant verbalization of the formula, if the Lord wills, which can easily become glib and meaningless. Right? But a sincere appreciation of God's control over affairs and of his specific will for us. To that effect, let's look at two parts of what James is prompting here in verse 15, and we're also going to talk about 17 here as well. The reality of God's will. That's the first thing, the reality of God's will. The weight of verse 15 doesn't really rest on the vocalization of the phrase, if the Lord wills. That's what jumps out at us. He says there, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills. But then there's something after that, and that's where all the weight of the verse rests. What? If the Lord wills, what? We will live, and we will do this or that. So what is it that God's will encompasses? Certainly, business trip plans, like he's talking about in his illustration. Year-long merchant opportunities, certainly. But a lot more than that. God's will governs over all of our lives, both in length and in quality. Psalm 139 talks about what? It talks about how we are fearfully and wonderfully made. That's an intentional act of the will of God. At the very beginning of your life, the conception of your life is governed by the will of God. In Acts 17, as Paul preaches, he says that it is in him, Jesus, that we live and move and have our being. Our very lives are defined in the terms of God's will. We know that our days are numbered, so the end also. When our lives start when he says, they end when he says. Furthermore, whether or not we accept it, all of the plans we make, the successful ones and the failures, exist within God's will. James says, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And I love how James communicates. This is a callback to the previous verse, or the previous verses where he says such and such a place, this overly broad term to kind of encompass everything. He says this or that, and it's a callback to that. It means that everything that comes to pass between the two bookends of our life happens as God wills. This is the reality of God's will. Now, as I speak about this morning, this may wash over you like a wave of relief. Everything that happens in your life happens as God wills. That's reality. And if that's the case, if you feel like that's kind of standing on the beach in the summer, not now, and the waves kind of trickling over your feet, such a soothing feeling. But sometimes, doesn't it feel different than that? I suspect that for some of you, the reality of God's will begs many more questions sometimes than it answers. Just on its own, the reality of it. Maybe not the waves trickling over your feet, but maybe walking to the end of the pier when the waves are 8 feet high and they buffet and they smash. Don't do that, by the way. It's a dangerous thing to do. If God's will is sovereign and his will rules over my life from beginning to end, then why is it so hard? How come I'm sick with this chronic thing that saps my energy, stops me from being able to serve in the church? Something good. Raise my kids. How come this is happening to me? Why haven't I gotten that job that I want, that I think I should have? Why is my mom or dad dying right now? Or why have they passed away? I could go on. God's will is not always a warm-feeling security blanket, is it? Just on its own, the reality of it. It's the truth. But it doesn't always feel like warm security. Sometimes it feels like a rod of iron, no longer red hot, but ice cold, rock hard rod of iron. And that's why James has got to be saying much more than recite a simple phrase here. And that will cover it. I don't want to trivialize this, and James doesn't want to either, it seems. This is such a hard thing to wrestle with. I know I keep saying it. Why does God's will seem to hurt me sometimes? Maybe often. For the self-assured saint who is now buckling under the weight of broken plans or unmet expectations, there has to be more than just recognition of the reality of the will of God. If that's all you've got, that's not going to be enough to say, God is sovereign. That's it. That's all I have. There has to be more for you. Recognition of God's will has got to be followed by complete submission to it. Understanding that who it's from and bending to it. I know we keep picking over these verses. We're going to go a little bit longer here. The imperative of verse 15 jumps out. Instead, you ought to say, right? It's right there. This is what we have to say to fix this problem. Which we have seen, it means much more than just verbalizing a phrase. But verse 17 circles in behind the entire section. And on the surface, it seems like James is making a random general observation. Verse 17, he says, So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it's sin. So it seems like this is just a little addendum here that jumps topics, except for that first word which says, so, which latches it onto the section. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about still in verse 17, everything we have been. The imperative of verse 15 is still there in verse 17. And he makes verse 17 into capstone of this section here. The right thing to do, he says. So whoever knows the right thing to do, the thing he's referring to is full heart submission to God's sovereign will. This kind of submission stands in stark contrast to our often arrogant self-assuredness. Real heart submission to God's will is a direct indicator of healthy living faith. Here we are again in James. Real heart submission to God's will is a direct indicator of healthy living faith. James seems to be finishing this section by saying, you of all people, Christians, you of all people ought to know better. Why? You know Jesus. You know the heart that stands behind the will. And so we do. The sin of refusing to submit to God's will is the sin of calling into question either God's power or his goodness and love. We say, I don't know if I can trust God's will because I don't know if he can do it. If he can do everything for my good. Or we say, I don't know if I can trust God's will because I don't think he has my best interest in mind. That's what it means when we resist against God's will. And it's our will over his will that we constantly try to impose. What reason do we as Christians have to be confident in God's power, goodness, and love this morning? Because we have confidence in that. We of all people know what the will of God is. We'll talk about more about this in a second. But doesn't the truth of the gospel stand up before us like this burning, flaming standard of power and goodness and love of the sovereign will of God? Doesn't it stand up in front of us and say, God's will is good for you. How do I know? How do I know this hurts so bad? The gospel stands up in front of you. Jesus' life, death, burial, resurrection, sacrifice for you stands up before you. May we always remember it. And may the truth of the gospel help us to resist the temptation to fall into arrogant self-assurance. Now, before we finish up our time, I have a couple of applications to consider. So please consider them with me. The first one is this, and this one is very, I think, self-evident. The way we react to difficult providences tells the world what we think about God. So James doesn't explicitly say anything in this section about broken plans, does he? Or disappointments, or the pain that follows. And yet we've already spent a good amount of time dwelling on those things this morning, grappling with those very things. In many ways, the truth of the reality of God's sovereign will apply themselves most vividly when things are difficult when plans fail, when life hurts, it's kind of easy to say, and really rest in the phrase, if the Lord wills, when everything is going wonderfully. I just graduated with a 4.0, and now I'm going to get a great job if the Lord wills. Everything's heading in the right direction. There is no pain here. Throughout this series, we've referred to James's words like a mirror that we can use for the self-reflection. He lifts up, what does it look like to be a believer? What does living faith look like? And you were to look into it and see what we look like in comparison, to test ourselves with these tests. This morning, I want to think of them kind of like a projector. We've got a projector up there that's doing work for us right now. You've seen it. We sang hymns off of it. We've seen pictures of Pastor Chansky's travels on it. We've talked to missionaries on video calls on it before. But whatever's there up there on the screen is not principally up there from the projector. It's coming from up there, whatever the AV team is doing and puts on it. It's coming from somewhere else and projected out for all to see. Because I think, if I'm not mistaken, they can see that too on little screen. It exists up there in the computer. Not in the computer. You know what I mean, Blake? It's an amplifier, an information conduit that shows whatever they have going on up there. And so it is with the things James has pressed on us this morning. The way that we react to the sovereign will of God projects where our hearts are vividly to the people around us. Do our actions and attitudes embody if the Lord wills? Or do they stubbornly hold on to, no, I will? Are we able to find a measure of peace in difficulty? Or are we just kind of unchecked angst factories about what is going on in our lives? Think of this past year. I won't get overly specific, don't worry. When I first started to study this section and I read James's real world illustration, my first thought was, if all I had to worry about was a tanked business deal, then I would be pretty happy. Right? He said, he uses the illustration. I thought, okay, well, that's a little bit of a low bar here, James. In many different ways, 2020 and this first half of 2021 have challenged my ability to rest in God's will in ways I've never experienced before. No realm of life seems to have been safe in this year and a half. Family, work, health, church, politics, all with these significant things that have not gone as I would have willed. And maybe I'm the only person who can report that at this point this morning. If I crumble into anxious frustration, and regrettably I have at times, what does it say about who God is to me? If that's my posture, if that's my reaction, what does unsettled angst and scrambling project onto the screen for everybody to see? Conversely, what does observable confidence and peace and obedience say about who my God is to me? When these things are happening, when it's turmoil and difficulty and struggle, and yet I am able to be peaceful, confident, obedient. When our plans have crumbled, when things that used to be strongholds of worldly security are in tatters around us. When life hurts, and yet, as followers of Jesus, we exude peace, trust, obedience, and dare I say, hope. Doesn't this magnify him? Doesn't it offer him to the world around us? Doesn't it build each other up if we, although it's difficult, are on our feet, hopeful, eyes bright, peaceful, not angst-ridden? Now, I don't want to minimize the pain and struggle that often is produced by difficulty. There will be painful struggle. You might be going through it right now, and no amount of me saying, just be at peace, is going to help you this morning. I don't want you to get to this point in the sermon after hearing all that we've heard and considering these hard things and grappling with these things and hear me say, just trust harder. That's the solution here. Remember, Lord willing is not just topical ointment for a scrape. It's heart medication. Jesus himself is, of course, our best example this morning of this, of James's thoughts in action here. Everything James has been talking about. Turn with me to Luke 22. Luke 22, 39 through 44. And he, Jesus, came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Do you see what James has been getting at here? Do you see a picture of, the perfect picture of, the kind of "if the Lord wills" attitude that James has been talking about here? There, Jesus is on the doorstep of unimaginable pain and difficulty, and he's struggling. He's asking his Father for a different cup there, a different plan. He's in such agony that his sweat is like great drops of blood. Nevertheless, he says, "Not my will, but yours. Not I will, but the Lord wills." And God's answer, what is God's answer? He sends an angel to help him continue on the path that he's on. And he continues to pray in agony. But then what? This is one of those moments in scriptures we huddle around because of its incredible, the incredible way it magnifies Christ. "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours." But what happens after that is much more beautiful. Because it wasn't just Jesus saying that out loud. It wasn't an expression of his mouth only. We could keep reading. And if we do, we'd see that Jesus proceeded from the garden to agonizing torture, pain, death, and his posture all along the way. We have a view of it. It's not anxious frustration. He didn't get up from that prayer after praying, "Not my will, but yours," and go to his disciples and say, "All right, guys, if they're going to take us, they're going to take us by force. Let's run. Let's fight tooth and nail. I don't want to do this." It's peace. It's submission to the will of the Father. It's a staggering picture. It feels like an unattainable example to follow. Nothing comes into our lives or gets taken from our lives apart from the will of God. But there's more. It's not just the reality of God's will that we have to contend with. And this is where I want to leave us this morning. God's will is worth trusting. And Ken read that section of Romans 8 to help us consider all these things. It's actually a really great section to read of Scripture when you're reading through this section of James, because it blows it up into this eternity-encompassing truth, the will of God for us. There's so much there that addresses exactly what I've been talking about, and really too much good stuff and not enough time this morning to deal with it. So I'll focus on maybe the most well-known verse of the section and then the one right after it. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose." We all know that one. We've used that one before to comfort somebody who's going through hard times or to comfort our own souls. We've touched on it already this morning, but it's too wonderful a truth not for us to end on this morning. For the Christian, there can be no conversation about the will of God that does not also consider the goodness and the love of God for the Christian. We all know Romans 8:28. It's great encouragement. All things work together for the good of God's people. But what good? How can we know it's all working for good? Like I said, it doesn't often feel like, it feels like maybe you're on your fifth or sixth or seventh big wave that's buffeted you down to the ground. What good? What evidence do we have? Give me something to hang on to. The Apostle Paul does in Romans 8:29. Look at it. He says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Fellow Christians, your life story, even the painful parts, are the small middle piece of a greater story that began with what? Not conception. It began with foreknowledge and predestination and ends with eternal glorification, being fully conformed to the image of Jesus, true sons and daughters forever. So I'll ask you this morning, when did God's will for your life begin? When did it begin? Believer, before all time, he knew you. And since then, has been fully purposed in all of his power to bring you to himself. All of the things he brings into our life are unto that end. All of his will is exercised unto that end. We see here, he sees all of it, forward and backward. Even the painful parts. And we have to confess, often especially the painful parts. God's will rules over all things, and it is always exercised in goodness and love for his children. So, may God give us the grace that we need to be like Christ. Full submission to his will, trusting in his goodness and love no matter the cost. And may God use our peaceful, submissive posture powerfully in showing Christ to each other and to the unsaved world around us. Let's pray.